7, page 721 in the Church Bibles. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leah, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a messenger to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king.
Yeah, that's a very long and hard reading, so really good job there. But as we continue in our series in Isaiah, really helped to have that passage that Andrew has just read for us open, and we're going to look at it together. I'm sure if you've been following the news, you'll see that the media has been following the Pope's visit to Ireland very carefully. In particular, reporting on his public apology for child abuse within the Roman Catholic Church. However, many people in Ireland, as they're interviewed in various Dublin newspapers, said that apologies are not enough. In fact, here are some quotes from Dublin from last weekend. I'm sure the Pope was sincere in his apology, but it needs to be followed up by action, said Jenny Moore McGowan, holding a sign that read, apologies are not enough. I'm sure we know that the Pope's visit to Ireland came amongst intensifying outcry over a global clerical sex abuse crisis, not just in Ireland. It follows damning reports in the United States, Chile, Australia. I could go on and on detailing decades of institutional cover-up. And as it reported in a Dublin newspaper, one of the few papal souvenir stands there in Dublin, Paul Preston, interviewed, said he was having trouble selling merchandise. To quote him, people aren't coming out to support the Pope in droves like they did in 79. The Church's influence since then has gone kaput. People are disenchanted with all the controversies, all the sex scandals. See, let's face it, I think, I don't know if you'd agree, but I would say that one of, not the only, but one of the biggest reasons why many people don't come to church in Britain today has been this sort of drip over the feed of the last few decades of just scandal after scandal, particularly child sex abuse within the church. And when I say that, not that Baptists have got anything to be smug about. When I lived in Australia, Anspar was our denomination's insurance provider, and they informed us while I was there that they were no longer going to offer indemnity insurance to Baptist churches. I spoke to the denominational child protection officer about it, and he explained why Anspar had made that decision. He gave me just one example. He said there was one particular church where one of the youth workers was caught abusing children. After he confessed, the church forgave him, reappointed him to the same position, and the next time he reoffended, The victim's family sued the church and were granted in compensation all the assets of the church. So there's a family now in Western Australia that owns a Baptist church completely. And as a consequence of that, Anne Spar said, well, we're just not going to offer indemnity cover at all. So I want to be clear, I'm not putting this morning all on the Catholics, but I am saying, I think, as Christians, as the universal church, this is our day of shame. And at that point, saying sorry is not enough. It's a good start, I'm pleased to hear the Pope did that, but it's not enough. Because although we may not have actually done it, we're not saying sorry for having done things wrong, if the name of Christ is brought into disrepute, we share the shame. If I follow Christ, I bear the same shame. And I'm not surprised that many people don't want to come to a church, universally I mean, that does these kind of things. If the public is ever going to trust the church universally again, then something more than an apology needs to happen. Saying sorry is important, but more is needed, isn't there? Instead, I'd suggest we need to follow something more akin to the example of Hezekiah in the chapter, the long chapter that Andrea's just read for us. Have your Bibles open, because we're in this long chapter. I think we see four things. There's three steps that Hezekiah takes that we should copy, three steps Hezekiah takes, and then finally, fourthly, God acts in response. See, the first thing Hezekiah does, you notice that particularly in the first few verses, is that he owns the shame. Look at verses 1 to 3 especially. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim and Shebna and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them." So we begin with the king himself recognizing the desperate state that God's people are in. Because look at the really strong words he uses. He says this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, or disgrace could be translated shame. And if you grew up if you're an Asian, East Asian sort of background and culture and context, you'll be very familiar with that idea of shame, not just a personal thing, but a corporate thing. As Disney would put it, dishonor on you, dishonor on your family, dishonor on your cow. Now, what is so startling about Hezekiah's word, though? Do you notice that as he speaks, he doesn't blame anyone else for this. He says this is a day of rebuke for God's people, generally. And I want to stress that because he could easily have blamed others. Hezekiah is not saying sorry here because he hasn't done anything wrong. No, I really want to stress that. Hezekiah is not sort of confessing sin. He's not saying, because he's a really good king. He could be blaming his father Ahaz and the recent kings of Judah because they had led the people completely astray. And here you've got Hezekiah, a really good guy. He's trying to reform it. He's trying to change it all. But notice he doesn't blame them. He doesn't say, oh, we're in this mess and it's all their fault. Notice that he says, we're in this. We own this. Because God's name is dishonored and we claim the name of God, we feel this shame too, don't we? Sennacherib had ridiculed the Lord and all of Jerusalem owned that shame. And I would say, I'd suggest that it's the same with institutional child abuse in the church today as well. Are we surprised that people turn their backs on Jesus when the people who claim to own his name have behaved in this way? Just look at his followers. Now, in our culture, we don't rip clothes, we don't put on sackcloth. But as I was reading, I was thinking, what is the appropriate thing that we do? How do we express that sense of just crying out to God in anguish that this has happened? We need to own the shame and we need to mourn what has become of the church in this country and in the world, like Hezekiah did. But however, notice that in this despair, there is also hope. You see who Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray for. He doesn't ask him to pray for Israel or even Judah in the south, not for Jerusalem. But verse 4, pray for the remnant that still survives. Pray for the remnant. He doesn't say, oh, wasn't it great when King David was here or Solomon, we had this huge empire. Lord, make it great like that again. He doesn't pray that. He just says, look, we're weak and helpless. We're just this remnant. Bring hope out of this remnant, he prays. That's the point of the metaphor he uses in verse 3. As when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. You see that picture of desperation. It's a cry for a miracle, isn't it? Basically, the birth of a baby. Hope for the future is what's needed. So it's a sign of hope. But physically speaking, there isn't even enough energy to give birth. So Hezekiah, in effect, is saying, Lord, we need a miracle. We need the birth of the child. We need hope to be birthed. But there isn't energy to do it. We can't do it. You have to do it. And there's more allusions here as well. Verse 3 literally talks about when sons are about to be born. And if you read through the book of Isaiah, ever since chapter 7, you should be thinking about this promise that when the virgin gives birth to a son, her son will be Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, the one who's going to save us. And of course, that promise that the virgin will give birth to a son, that promise was given to Hezekiah's dad. So if you're a Jew reading the book of Isaiah and you get this far to the story, you're beginning to know, well, maybe Hezekiah is the Messiah. Maybe he's the one born of a virgin. He's going to save us. He's going to help the helpless remnant, you're thinking. That's the message of the book of the Bible, generally. That out of suffering and weakness, God brings salvation. And that it's when God's people admit their shame, that we've not lived as we should, admit our helplessness, that we can't give birth to this. It's at that point where we're totally broken, we're totally just crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, we've stuffed up, only you can save us. That is when he does. That's when he comes to act. That's when he promises to bring salvation when his people reach rock bottom like this. So that's the first thing Hezekiah does. He, as it were, owns their shame. He doesn't say sorry for what he hasn't done. But he acknowledges the fact that the Lord's name has been dishonored, and therefore his people own that shame. But the second thing, we're going to skip over verses 5 to 13, we'll come to that in a minute. Secondly, if we jump ahead to verse 14, the second thing he does is he prays. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time that Hezekiah was not perfect, he made mistakes as well. But I think in the book of Isaiah, this is his finest hour. It's a wonderful prayer. Verses 14 to 20 is a great example of someone who is trusting in the Lord. I would say it's a model prayer. If you want to learn how to pray, copy Hezekiah. Let's see here how he prays, who he prays to, and what he prays. So first of all, how? Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? He literally took the letter, went to the temple, and just spread it out before the Lord. As if to say, Lord, you know, you look at this. This is what they say. And it explains why we're doing the service this way round. What we're going to do is have a time of prayer, intercessory prayer, as a response, so that you'll have a chance to do the same, to spread out your concerns before the Lord. There's been occasions in my life when I've done that, maybe a physical letter or something that really concerns me, and in my prayer time I've literally got it out and said, you know, Lord, this is what this is all about. That's what we do when we come to him in prayer. How he spread it before the Lord. Who does he pray to? Look at the way that Hezekiah addresses God. He says, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. He doesn't just start his prayer, dear God, and get onto his shopping list. He spends time thinking about who God is. Whom is this person that he's addressing? Lord Almighty, literally that is Lord of hosts, Lord of mighty armies. There, the Assyrians have all their armies. And he starts by praying to the Lord, who is the Lord of mighty armies. the God of Israel, as he prays that. He is thinking about the God who made a covenant, the promise that he would be faithful to his people Israel. He's a holy God who's enthroned between the cherubim. He alone sits ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. He alone created the heaven and the earth. Now that, if you count the words, that is a fifth of his whole prayer. One verse addressing the character of God, four verses asking for things. Now I cringe when I think, if you compared my prayers with his, whether I could say that, you know, 20% of my prayers are simply just addressing God as who he is and thinking about his greatness and his character. And yet when we do that, when we begin our prayers by just simply reflecting on who God is, who it is that we're addressing, so our perspective changes as we pray, doesn't it? If you've not done it before, I would encourage you, if you're struggling thinking how I do that, I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe read a psalm next time you're praying. Begin by reading a psalm. Like, I don't know, Psalm 18 is a great one. Just begin your prayer by reading out Psalm 18 and then go into your prayers. Think about God's character and his mighty deeds, and then turn to confession and requests, and so on. How, who to, then what? What does he actually ask for? Now you can see that in verses 17 to 20. Give ear, listen to what the man Sennacherib, the king, has said. But look at verse 20 especially. Hezekiah's prayer, above all, is that the Lord will be glorified. I've got to say that's another arrow to my heart, because he doesn't pray what I would pray. He doesn't pray, Lord, you know, zap the Assyrians with a thunderbolt. He doesn't pray, Lord, give me victory. Lord, let the people see what a great leader I am by giving me this great plan. He doesn't pray any of those things. Hezekiah prays, now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? This is the key thing. So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. That is his driving concern. He brings these things to the Lord, and all he's concerned about is that the Lord's name is glorified in what happens. So that should drive our prayer, shouldn't it? That's what we should bear in mind as we pray. As you pray, that job, you know, that course, that relationship, that house, that situation at work, whatever it is, give me, deliver me, either way, whatever you're praying, can you honestly pray, your glory, O Lord? That's what this is all about. But before we move on, I just want to take in the enormity of what's going on here. If you sneak ahead and cheat and look at verse 21, you see the reply that the Lord gives to Hezekiah. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord tells Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me, I'm going to do that. Because you've prayed to me. Because you have prayed. Now think about that. Because Hezekiah prayed a prayer that lasted 45 seconds. Yeah, that's right, I timed it. I read it out and I timed it. Because Hezekiah prays for less than a minute, the entire course of history is changed. Jerusalem is saved, the Assyrians are defeated. So think about that. Next time you pray, in fact, next time you're tempted not to pray, because, well, what difference will it make, really? What in all of eternity is going to be changed forever just because you prayed for a minute? It is incredible. So first of all, Hezekiah sort of owns the shame of the situation, knows that God's name has been dishonored. Secondly, he prays. But the third thing I want us to notice is that he listens to God's word. We skipped over it in verses 6 to 7, but we return to the same theme in verses 21 to 35. See, Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah's job is to bring God's word, God's message to the king and to his people. But if you compare verse 6 with verse 21, you see the same introductory formula. Notice how Isaiah speaks about, how he describes what he's saying. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Verse 21, Isaiah sent a message to Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It's an incredible way to describe what you're just giving a message. But he doesn't say, this is a message. He says, this is God's word to you. And that's significant because Hezekiah is not just interested in political advice. He doesn't just want a wise advisor here. He doesn't want clever men or women telling him what to do. He's not even coming up with some clever strategy of his own. No, the shame and the rebuke is focused in his mind, and what he wants to hear most of all is what God thinks about this. He wants to listen to his word. Now, of course, we can't physically grab Isaiah and ask him. But we do have the Bible, so we can also, if we want to, make sure, as well as owning the shame and praying, we are regularly listening to God's word. And what does God's word say about their situation? Well, we've seen already verse 7, the Lord promises that Sennacherib will hear this report and go away. And lo and behold, verse 9, that's what happens. God's word is true and can be trusted. But Sennacherib does not leave with his tail between his legs. He leaves spitting out the same taunts, the same threats and ridicule that we had last week. So in verses 21 to 35, Isaiah gives like a sort of an oracle from the Lord, doesn't he, to Hezekiah. And the main thing in this oracle is a denunciation of Sennacherib, isn't it? He exposes the sin of Sennacherib. I've called it the first sin, because I suppose it's the archetypal sin. It's the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin throughout humanity. It's the kind of sin from which all other sins come. The sin of pride. The sin of wanting to be God. The sin of saying, well, actually, I'll forget God. I know best. I will run my life my way. And yet the virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you, talking to Sennacherib. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. And so it goes on. Now, the telltale sign of what Sennacherib is guilty of is there in the refrain of verse 24, the first person pronoun. I, this is Sennacherib as it were speaking, I have ascended, I have cut down, I have reached. So in contrast to Hezekiah, Hezekiah is trying to trust in God. Sennacherib is saying, I've done it all, I did it my way. The arrogance is palpable, isn't it? But can you see from God's perspective, he's just an animal. Verse 29, a wild animal that the Lord will soon domesticate. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Now we could say, in a sense, this oracle is the story of the whole Bible, that the whole Bible is saying that all human beings, like Sennacherib, are proud in the sense that we want to go our own way. Rachel has admitted that in as she was singing earlier. We've all done it. And the message of the Bible is that the Lord wants us all to return to him. God wants us to return either willingly through Jesus or by the nose, like Sennacherib. But returning to him, we will. Now at this point, there's another strange feature of the book of Isaiah, just to notice as we go along. In fact, these chapters here, they're like an introduction to a great painter, you know, like Rembrandt or Picasso. If you've looked at any of the great masters, all they have their signature style, sometimes literally a signature, their way of doing things. And as you get to know the prophet Isaiah, you'll see he has a particular way. And he likes talking about signs a lot, although he probably doesn't use the word sign the way we do often. Verse 30, this will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and so on. Now that's not really a sign that he describes. That's an actual reality. That's a bit like, you know, if someone came to you and said, you know, is this the way to London? How will I know this is the right way to London? And you say to them, well, you'll know this is the right way to London because you'll come to a big sign that says, this is London. That kind of sign. It's not a sign like, how do I follow this? It's a sign saying, this has happened. In other words, Isaiah is saying, you will know, you'll be able to trust God because this is actually going to happen. God's almighty power through him, the virgin is going to give birth, the fields of Jerusalem that have been laid waste are going to recover, and out of this hope, out of the remnant, as it were, of the body of Jerusalem, God's hope will come. I don't have time to develop that fully, but that is the gospel in a nutshell. In fact, most of the Old Testament looks forward to a time when the nations will come into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But it's interesting, Isaiah puts it the other way round here, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, speculate for a moment, maybe that when Matthew was writing his gospel and he got to the end, did he have Isaiah 37 in front of him? Putting his pen down, reading what he's just written about the Great Commission, that Jesus finished his ministry not by saying all the nations will come to Jerusalem, but rather from Jerusalem people will go out telling the good news about Jesus. Now the wonderful thing is that the seal of the Lord, we know, has accomplished this in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. So why won't we trust him to do it now? Verse 33 continues. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He won't do that. But verse 35, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That is why God is going to do all this. For the sake of David, my servant. We're right here in the middle of the book of Isaiah. And two characters that keep popping up in the book of Isaiah are King David. He keeps saying it's all for King David's sake. The Messiah will be the descendant of King David, carry on the throne of King David. And the other person he keeps talking about, and we'll see that more and more in the next few chapters, is the servant. But here he puts them both together. We're at the hinge of the book. And Isaiah is already flagging out that God's purposes are intimately bound up with David and the descendant of David, the Messiah, but who is the servant king, the one born of a virgin, a son of David, of course, pointing forward to Jesus. Okay, God speaks, Hezekiah prays, God speaks again, then God acts, and God acts so dramatically at the end of the story, doesn't he? Do you see that? There's no dramas, no gore. It's just a footnote to the story. But before we think of what actually happened, just a really quick comment about history. If you go down into London to the British Museum, you can go and see that stone, Stele it's called, that you can see on the screen now, which depicts Sennacherib's great victory over the city of Lachish. Remember in chapter 36, he was coming to Jerusalem because he just defeated Lachish. And historians look at that. If you read that, the cuneiform inscription reads, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat on a throne, and the booty of Lachish passed before him. I'm showing that because according to Sennacherib's writings and the tributes that were given, Hezekiah paid tribute at that point when he was defeated, and Sennacherib left him alone. And because of that, historians think that this passage we've just read isn't true, that Isaiah made it up just to convince people that God was mighty. But what's interesting, and we don't have time to look at it, but in 2 Kings 18, another part of the Old Testament, there's another account of this. And in 2 Kings 18, it records both events. In 2 Kings, Hezekiah does, first of all, when Lachish is defeated, he does surrender and give tribute to sort of bribe off, pay off King Sennacherib. But then later in 2 Kings 18, when Sennacherib marches on Jerusalem, we have exactly the same account as we read here. So you need to decide which to trust, as it were. Which is the real? Did both things happen, or is Isaiah making this up? Just to help you in making that decision, it's really interesting that, and you can go to the British Museum and see that, there's lots of depictions like this of Sennacherib destroying cities and getting all this honour. You will not find one for Jerusalem. There isn't one. There isn't one of these for Jerusalem. Indeed, if you look really closely at the screen, you'll see that Sennacherib's face has been scrubbed out. Historians think that it was deliberately defaced, but when Nineveh, his capital city, when it fell in 612 BC, they think an enemy soldier came in and scrubbed it out, which goes to prove that history is always written by the winners. So in other words, you need to decide, of course, Sennacherib didn't record his defeat because he didn't want to. He only recorded the battles he won. Anyway, you need to decide that. I think there's really good historical evidence that this event really happened, even though it's a miracle. But anyway, to finish with, verses 36 to 38, God acts to finish, doesn't he? Goodbye Assyrians, the angel of the Lord went out to put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And that, in itself, I mean, it's not only an amazing miracle, but it's so interesting the way Isaiah records it. If this was Hollywood, this would be the longest scene of the whole movie. The beginning of chapter 37 would be brushed over quickly. This is the bit where Arnie, Sly, Chris Hemsworth, or whoever comes in, and in slow motion, all the Assyrians get smashed one by one. But can you see that there's no glee? Isaiah doesn't dwell on this. This is not a great thing. It doesn't take joy, take that suckers or anything. No, he simply records that the Lord intervened miraculously and they were saved. And then years later, verse 38, one day when he was worshipping the temple of his God, he's assassinated by his own sons. And one of his sons succeeds him as king. And the irony there at the end of the story is incredible, isn't it? This is Sennacherib, this is the king of Assyria who laughed. He laughed at Hezekiah because Hezekiah's response was to run to the temple to pray to God. And there he is, stabbed in the back by his own sons while he's worshipping in his own temple. It's a bit like that famous piece of graffiti. I think it was in America at one point that, quoting the German philosopher, someone had sprayed on the wall. It simply said, "God is dead, signed Nietzsche." And underneath someone had written, "Nietzsche is dead, sign God." Because God always has the last word. That's not to say that we should pray for the destruction of others. Because remember, Hezekiah simply prayed, "Lord, you be glorified in all of this." But putting this all together, we can see that we need to stop making excuses, stop blaming others, and own that. Where is the sackcloth and ashes, as it were, for the state of the church today? Secondly, we need to turn to the Lord in prayer, lay it all out before him as Hezekiah did at the temple. And in all of this, be listening to God's word, not so concerned about popular opinion, not which way the wind is blowing, but what does God think about these things? And then trust him to act. See, stretching the image just a tiny bit further than Isaiah does, we could say that the virgin daughter cannot give birth until she dies, until she reaches the point where it is physically impossible. And therefore we could say that Isaiah is the first gospel. Because in Matthew's gospel we again find Jerusalem surrounded by a foreign empire. We've got a king, but he's a puppet king. He's there because of the treaties with Rome. God's people are also hopeless and desolate. And yet it's in that situation that the virgin gives birth to the son, Jesus. And he has to learn obedience through suffering. And this time the son is killed on a cross. So there's no dramatic intervention and salvation until after death. Until all human hope is gone. All trust in ourselves and our abilities to fix things. And then the day of shame turns into one of glory, doesn't it? We read in Hebrews that Jesus bore our shame when he went out of the camp to die on the cross. So what we're going to do now is, by way of response to God's word, is to finish a bit differently with a time of prayer. Well, I'm going to ask if the band could come up to the front. What I suggest we're going to do to respond to God's word is... I think it would be best. Why don't you remain seated while we sing this song, and then that song's going to lead into a prayer that I'm going to pray.